Our scripture reading this evening is Nehemiah chapter 6, verse 14 and 15. Nehemiah chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. My God, think thou upon Tobiah and Sanballat, according to these their works, and on the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets that would have put me in fear. So the wall was finished in the 25th day of the month Elul, in fifty and two days.
Evening. Good to see you tonight. Glad that you're here. Great delight to be with you. We are continuing the sermon this morning. Maybe a slightly different title. You know, we need titles for every one of these sermons on the website. I guess we could go A Mind to Work Part 1, A Mind to Work Part 2. But we typically try to have a different thought. It's not much different, though. It's just in question form, same subject matter. Do you have a mind to work? We talked about Nehemiah this morning and the building of the wall, why they succeeded. Not simply that they succeeded, though the Bible tells us that, but how and why they succeeded. We said tonight we'd make application. Before we do that, just by way of introductory thoughts with regards to the material that we're going to share tonight, as a gospel preacher, you are interested to know, because you can't have it both ways. You can't really preach and hear it from your seat. So it makes you cognizant of how people hear preaching. You know, it's one thing for people to say nice things about you and about your preaching. I suppose everybody wants to do a good job at their job. So you want people to say nice things, and that's always good to hear. It's pleasant, I suppose, means you're doing something right. That's great. But there are times when people say things and you are certain you had something else in your head. It's one thing when people say, that was easy to understand. I really appreciated that. That was really good. That was helpful. I understood it. It's another thing when people say, I think he's out of touch. He makes it sound so easy. You know, I'm talking about real life out here, and he just stands up there and kind of, one of those big words, pontificates about how easy, and just go do it, just like Nike, just do it. And it ain't that easy, Eric, in the real world. You know, people actually say these kinds of things. See, he doesn't know our struggles. And I suppose I've tried the best I could to tell you, hey, I got struggles too. You know, nothing that's said here that doesn't begin behind the pulpit. And still, people, they hear that and they say, well, they true. He's just saying that. He's just saying that to make us feel better, but it ain't actually true. I suppose I could start every Sunday by telling you the top 10 ways I failed this week, but I fear by the time I did that a couple of weeks in a row, y'all be getting a new preacher, because why do we want a preacher who can't walk straight and chew bubble gum? I mean, what's this guy doing up there? That every week he's weeping and confessing his sins to us. I mean, he's supposed to be helping. So it's kind of a balance there. I say all that because in light of the material tonight, it's kind of tough material. As I was reading through it, I had a lady read one of the books I wrote. She was previewing it, and she said, Eric, by the third section, I felt bruised. I don't want you to be bruised. That's not my aim, but I'm just trying to tell the truth here. So the things that we address tonight, I want you to understand, those things are said with a shepherd's heart and not with a preacher's aggression. I mean you no aggression tonight. I mean you no ill will tonight. But it is imperative that we develop this mindset for our lives individually. Now, this morning we talked about the congregation and we talked about the project, the work we are engaged in. But this evening we're really talking about you as an individual, and that is for young and old. That's for everybody. And it's important that you know before we get there, this is not being said from some tower on high with edicts and pointing of fingers. The more you think about shepherding, it's got to be people who love sheep and care for their well-being. And I don't know if you have ever had a bad babysitter. And you probably, maybe a big brother or sister. I ain't saying every one of them is bad, but there are some big brothers and sisters who shouldn't be left alone with little brothers and sisters. Amen, if you're a little brother or sister and been left with one of these people. But there are some people who watch you, and then there are some people you don't really want watching out for you for the way they behave. I'm trying to tell you this evening, we're talking about somebody and group of people who care about you and are concerned about all of our lives and the world's influence on them. There are individuals, and I don't doubt it, in this room this evening that want to make changes in their lives. They want them to be better. They may not know how, but they sure want it to. This evening, what we're talking about is how to do that. Now, sometimes, in fairness, you know these things, but information can be rejected based on several criteria. Number one, people reject information for who says it. It's not the information that's bad, but the person saying it to me, I can't hear them. Maybe it's a rival, maybe it's an enemy, maybe it's somebody who, the fact that they said it, it gets disregarded. But then secondly, sometimes it gets disregarded because of when it said. It's not so much who said it, but when they said it. You see, if you tell people these things in the midst of an argument, if you tell people these things after pointing out, a person points something out to you and then you in turn turn around, they may not hear what you have to say. It has to do with when it's being said. But then thirdly, they might reject it because of why it's said. It would be very easy to say the things I'm going to say tonight with the intention of hurting people. That would actually be easy to do, and some people have. There's nothing I'm going to say tonight that you actually probably haven't heard. Maybe we'll choose a few different words, but in the end, the sentiments you've heard. And if somebody has said those and you understood it was their intention to hurt you when they said it, then you probably disregarded it. You can reject it over who says it. You can reject it over when it said. You can reject it over why it said. But I submit this to you. Good information that goes unheeded hurts the one who rejects it, regardless of those things. And a failure to self-examine only leaves the patient at risk of sickness, injury, and death. That's all. You are not going to help yourself refusing to do these things because of the actions of somebody else. Self-examination is absolutely essential for your and my well-being. We go back to Nehemiah. As we mentioned this morning, those same three words, and Walter remembered them enough, thankfully, to pray about them. And we appreciate it. The first word is conviction. When we talk about our lives and having this mind to work, there must be this conviction. The question that Nehemiah raised was this: you see the distress. We said this morning, we might have said, do you see? There has to be a conviction, a willingness to see it, and that's what we said. In order to get this conviction, it requires a willingness to look. Why is my life in the state it's in? It requires a willingness to look. It requires an ability to reason correctly based on the evidence. And thirdly, it requires an honesty to admit what I've seen. With that in mind, the first place of application then is this. Do you see the state you are in regarding your salvation? When we plead with people to obey the gospel, we're not asking them, or we're not suggesting to them, that we see something. We're trying to convict them to see something. An individual who properly sees his state before God runs to God. When you look at Acts and you start reading the conversions, the people are always right now conversions. Acts 2 says, then they that gladly received his word were baptized. Why were they baptized? Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. The preaching of the gospel had convicted them. That conviction moved them to say, 3,000 souls right then, that day, baptized. You start working your way through the book of Acts, and you will see this over and over and over again. The nobleman stopped the chariot. There's some water right there. We ask people, with regards to their own lives, not what somebody else is saying. Do you see it? You see the distress you're in? That's literal if you're not saved. The Bible uses words like lost to describe people apart from God. Estranged from God. Enemies of God. Damned, the Bible says. Damnation. That's the kind of language it uses to employ the state of a person apart from Jesus Christ. You hear Jesus say things like, I am the way, John 14:6. Or you might hear Jesus say, come unto me, Matthew 11:28-30. Still, if you believe not that I am, you'll die in your sins, John 8:24. What is he trying to do but evoke conviction in somebody? The sad reality is this. There are a lot of people who believe they're going to be saved by God by doing good works. They're going to go out into the world. They're going to amass a lot of money, and then they're going to give a lot of money to charity. And by the time that you hear how much money they gave to charity, people are going to say at the end of that person's life, I know they're going to heaven. Why would they be going to heaven? Because they gave a lot of money to charity. They did a lot of good things. They did a lot of service projects. You know this person? Did you know this person and went to Africa and started schools? Did you know this person went to Central America and put wells in fresh water? Did you know this person was behind the medications that went over to this country? Did you know that? No, I never knew they did. They did all of that. Yeah. Where else could they go but to heaven? It's a person who doesn't see. Giving a lot of money has never allowed one access to heaven. Giving to charity has never been the means of pardon. Proverbs 20 and verse 9, we read it this morning, says, who can say I've made my heart clean? I am pure from my sin. The truth of the matter is, God refers to sinners as guilty. You know, good works and charity never removes the guilt. 1 John 3:4 says that sin is the transgression of divine law. How can you transgress divine law and then go give and that satisfy that? Friends, it never does. The guilty never stands before the judge and tells the terms of pardon. Never does it that way. The judge sets the terms, and God has. You have to obey his son. Can you see it? But then, as we go through every one of these other things, friends, we won't take that time on every one of them, but we'll touch a few of them. But let me just give you a list that you might make application to your own life. For everybody in this room could very well be saved. And you say, well, Eric, I heard you say that, but it doesn't apply to me. And that's fine, because not everything does. Take the same question, though. You see it as it relates to marriage, but not just marriage as a subject in general, your marriage. As it relates to parenting, children, as it relates to your relationship to your parents. You see, when we talk about parenting, very often children sit back and say, No, listen, it's a two-way street. So yeah, parents need to see it, but then children, you need to see your relationship with your parents. What about work? And what about finances? And what about siblings? And what about our health? And what about friendships? In the book of Nehemiah, an appeal is being made. But friends, you cannot develop this mind if you refuse to see. And there are individuals who, for all of their desires and wants, will never build their lives walls because they won't see it. Jesus in Matthew 13, verses 14 and 15 says this, and it applies. Jesus says, and in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which said, by hearing ye shall hear, shall not understand, And seeing ye shall see and shall not perceive. But why? For this people's heart is waxed gross. Their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. Why won't they be healed? They refuse to hear it, and they refuse to see it, and they refuse to understand it. They will not perceive it. When we talked this morning, we said that this appeal is being made, and it is. But if you're blind, you can't see it. But somebody might say, well, I see it. I don't want to see it. I refuse to notice it. Some desire seemingly to live in a dream world. It is not true unless I say it's true. There are some individuals who prefer fantasy. I wish it were different. Maybe we could click our heels 3 times. Maybe we could say the words, I wish, I wish, I wish, enough to make it so, but it never does. You can wish upon a star, and you can just keep on wishing. You can go to bed and hope, and one day I'll wake up, it'll all be different. It won't. You can try to escape it. The ostrich deals with things by burying her head in the sand. Maybe by the time I pull my head back out, it'll all go away. Here's what we said this morning. To develop this mind and this conviction, it requires a willingness to look. It requires an ability to reason. And it requires the honesty to admit what I've seen. Friends, if you and I are going to develop this mind, we must see it. The question was, you see the distress we are in. Brings us to the second point. We talked about connection. Nehemiah went from all of those I, all over chapter 1, all over chapter 2. But when he talked to the people at last, he says, we are in. The conviction must bring confirmation. At some point, it's not enough for somebody outside to look at it. The person who is must look at it, and then they must confirm what they saw. Is it the way I say it is? Is it the way I've seen it? At some point, you've got to do that. It requires personal attachment. Nehemiah says, we. It requires personal connection. Nehemiah says, we are. And it is a present reality that must be admitted. Nehemiah says, we are in. We're not in something else. No, we are in this. Who is? All of us. When it comes to relationships, it involves multiple people. There is a we in relationships. There is a we in marriage. Nehemiah asked the people to make the conditions theirs. Sometimes relationships of all varieties are like Jerusalem, and people are simply refusing to see it. Nehemiah said, Jerusalem lieth waste, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. That is a present reality. In fact, Nehemiah could have just as well said, come over here, stand in front of this wall, look at those gates, tell me what you see. That's what he's asking. He's not talking about this in the abstract. He's not saying, you know, it could be. No, he's in Jerusalem with the people, and he is saying, you see it, don't you? We are in this state. Friends, at some point, you and I have to come to this point in our life. If we ever hope to change it, we're fighting all the time. We can't get out 2 sentences without fighting. That is a state we are in. The boat is sinking. People standing on a boat, taking on water. I suppose if the boat's big enough, somebody could be in one end of the boat and not realize the thing is sinking. But when somebody runs to that person, grabs them, says, come here, look, you see that hole? I imagine they'd have to stop singing and dancing and appreciate their present reality. We are in. It's not how I want my marriage or relationship to be. It's how it is. What about parents and children? There are some parents and children who, frankly, don't like being around each other. They don't like spending time together. There's always something. And everybody blames the other people. And the reality is, we're all on the sinking ship. Parents are not taking personal accountability for their children's souls. That's a present reality. And children are not seeing how their behavior toward their parents is hurting their relationship with their parents. That is a present reality that involves we. Anger and fighting are the norm. Disobedience and talking back have become standard practice. Animosity and friction inside of a room that could be felt and cut. It's so thick. And everybody in the room excuses themselves from that situation. Everybody in that sinking ship says it's their fault. I wonder if we're on a boat. I've dug the hole, the water's coming in, and you're going to be okay on the boat by saying Eric made the hole. Well, it won't sink now where you're standing. It won't affect you where you're standing. The places you go on the ship won't be affected by water because Eric made the hole. You see the distress we are in. What about our work and finances? What about them? People are not owning their present reality with money. They're just not. I know. You hear the same things I hear on television, and I promise you it is so unnerving. Because you don't know, by the time you're done listening to those people, should you be a worker or should the government pay for you? By the time they're done, should you accept minimum wage or does somebody owe you more? By the time they're done, should you actually go to work at this menial job? Earning barely enough to get by, or should somebody do something about it? By the time they're done talking, you don't know whether to go to work or wait on the check. You just don't know. You hear both things up there, and by the time they're talking, people are living a present reality. They can keep on talking in Washington, but it won't affect what you live every single day unless you do something. Negative balances just don't go away. They don't make themselves, and they do not go away themselves. Living paycheck to paycheck to paycheck. Been there, done that, bought the t-shirt. No money in the bank. None. Zero. No money in savings. None. Zero. Tell you what, friends, please. If you and I just keep blaming the world, maybe that'll make it better. If we just keep saying what ought to be out there in this great we are, it'll fix it. Young people, nobody's coming. Promise you that. Nobody's coming to give you money. It's not going to happen. And if you are at the point in your life right now where you don't owe 17,000 people, you ought to thank God for that while you're there. Keep living. It'll change. The Bible says we must work. There's nothing else on that. There's no addendum. There's no extra words. It just says God intends people to work. From dust thou art, dust thou shalt return. In the sweat of thy brow, thou shalt work. Adam, from here on, it's going to be tougher. Ground's not going to yield. It's going to be tough. You're going to do it by your sweat. Bible says we must be good stewards of our money. Every person has probably used the expression at some point, especially if they're a parent, money doesn't grow on trees. Now, why would we say such a thing? Why would we suggest to children that you can't just walk out to the backyard with all of those nice Georgia pines and trees back there and just grab some dollars off? Why would you say such a thing? Probably because it takes a whole lot of hard work and effort to get it. And it can get wings and fly as easy as pie. You can't just go out to the backyard and grab it, son. Money doesn't grow on trees. What do you say? We've got to be good stewards when we get it. That's what the Bible says. The Bible would exhort us not to live beyond our money and then ask other people to help fund our lifestyles. The Bible would say no to that. America will say yes. God will say no. Truth of the matter is, the Bible would encourage us to have money stored up for life's emergencies. The Bible would encourage they'll probably come. That emergencies probably will come. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Boast not thyself of tomorrow. Thou knowest not what a day may bring. Could tomorrow be my emergency? Quite possibly. While I was thinking about that, let me say this to the brethren who preach here occasionally. One, we appreciate you. Number two, while I think about that, would you always have a sermon when you come into this building? I was driving down Memorial Drive this evening. One of my children was also driving on the road at the same time. And I thought to myself, what happens, God forbid, my baby get into an accident out here? Now they're going to call me, and what am I going to do? Questions. What am I going to do? Hello? I'm going to tell them, y'all hold on, I got to get to Avondale to preach. No, I'm probably going to do what you would do. I'd go tend to my baby. What that's not going to let me do is come here and preach. And it dawned on me. If that happens, I'm going to have to make a phone call. A brother's going to have to be ready. I just throw that out there for the brethren as I pass by this preparation point. The Bible is going to teach us to live below our means. To that end, the Bible is going to teach us to not buy expensive things we cannot afford. That we should have instead money laid up. The Bible says the borrower is subject to the lender, and Jesus says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar. And then we read these words in 1 Timothy 6. And if there is any challenge to the practice of these words, it's this great country in which we live, where Paul says, godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out, but having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich fall in temptation and a snare into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in perdition and destruction. And perdition. Go back to the first point. Go back to the first question. Do you see the state we are in? Do you see the distress you're in, if it yea be distress? Do you look and have you seen the present condition of your life? As it relates to every facet of your life. What about your health? It is very clear in our great country that we have advanced medicines, but they don't typically cure maladies. What we will do is treat you, and we will treat you a lifetime. Went to the doctor with no issue at all with my liver. How's your liver? It's good. Great. But you do have this issue. And when we treat this issue, we're going to have to check your liver. So you're going to treat me and then give me a new condition. to be concerned about that I don't presently have. Yes. No, thank you. But I appreciate your interest. Diabetes is real and people have it. And to my knowledge, they have not cured themselves. Do they see that? People who have diabetes. Diabetes is one of those things that when you get it, it scares you to death when they first tell you. And they use words like, it's the silent killer. Nobody really knows, gives it enough attention. You don't take care. And when you first get that diagnosis, you do what everybody else does. You run home and you say, I'm going to fix everything. Are you still there? What about high blood pressure? What about addiction? What about obesity? Don't have any energy. Can't get around. Can't do the things they used to do. What about poor food choices? We're going to keep making them and keep making them. It's a tough thing in our country because food tastes good. It's a tough thing because food is plenteous and it tastes good. And I'm not even yet to dessert. It just tastes good before we even get to sugar. How much of it tastes good? All of it. And if you fry it, better. They got bacon in every way conceivable. I saw a show on bacon, dedicated to bacon. Chocolate bacon, sea salt bacon, bacon in the jar. They had bacon on a counter like peanuts in a bowl. Just sit and eat bacon. And David said, that's my kind of spot. That's David. Read a couple of passages with me. Notice 1 Corinthians 6:20. The exhortation from God are these. We don't talk about it, and we probably don't talk about it because as soon as we say it, somebody sitting in the audience will turn against the speaker and say, but you! And the speaker will have to be a target and say, yeah, no, you're right. Yeah, I do that. That gets back to our original point, though. You know, point out mine doesn't excuse yours any more than me pointing out yours would excuse mine. 1 Corinthians 6:20 says this, though. For ye are bought with a price. What's bought with a price? Read it in the verse. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Which part of you belongs to God? All. Which part has been redeemed? All. We talk as if only the spirit has been redeemed, and that is that which we, you know, if the body is not as it ought to be by way of choices, then the spirit is the issue anyway. Amen. Amen. 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, examine yourselves. Notice 1 Timothy chapter 4, because we have to say this, lest somebody accuse me of being a meat hater and hating on people who like bacon. And coincidentally, if you just want to know the truth of the matter, I like bacon. In fact, these days I'm fancying myself a vegetarian. Well, since it's made up, I'll go ahead and explain it to you. You probably don't have that in your dictionary, do you? A vegetarian? What's a vegetarian? Well, you've heard of vegetarians, and you know people who eat meat. I'm a vegetarian. About 90-10, that's what I'm shooting for these days, trying to be. But if you think I don't like bacon, you'd be wrong for that. So we can't condemn meat, can't condemn foods. Look at 1 Timothy 4. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter time some shall depart from the faith. It would be a departure from the faith to say the things that follow. Giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisies, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, that would be wrong to do, and commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. I do not stand before you condemning foods. I stand before you asking you, do you see your present condition? The Bible is going to exhort us to strive to overcome addictive behaviors. To strive to overcome substitutionary behavior. I have a problem here, but I fix it by reaching for this. The Bible is going to encourage and just instruct us over and over again. Don't do that. How can I overcome that? I've got to see the condition that I'm in. And then I have to make it mine. I've got to connect me to it. It's not somebody else. It's not somebody else doing it to me. It's not somebody holding out on me. It's not somebody keeping something from me. It's not somebody holding me. It's me. And until I'm willing to connect myself to that, I'm not going to be able to make the necessary changes. Peter says, add to your faith temperance. Add to your faith self-control. Nehemiah invited everyone involved to see, and based on what they saw and reason, to admit. And so he extended this invitation for those who saw it, conviction. For those who are willing to connect themselves to it, he says, let us rise up and build. Presently, as we sit in this room this evening, many lives are in ruins. The walls of protection are torn down. The gates of entry, security, safety burned up because of a lack of self-control and self-examination and a refusal to see and connect to their own present reality. Proverb writer says in Proverbs 25:28, a man without self-control is like a city without walls. Do you see? That's the question. That last word was commitment. Let us rise up and build. They accepted the invitation, and they're the ones who said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for this good work. We might ask this evening, would you be willing to do the same? We said this morning that the fact that they're encouraged to build, the ability is already present. It's not as if they couldn't build the wall. It's not as if you can't fix these things. It's not as if you can't overcome. But you can. It's within you. It's inclusive. Let us, all of us. People are fond of saying everybody's got something. That's true. But the point is not everybody has something. The point is, what do I have and what am I willing to do about it? You know, you having something helps my bottom line in no way. If I walk into my house and it's in an upheaval because my relationship is in ruins with my wife, I go into the dining room and talk to my children, we can't stand one another. We go down to the bank and we're making it barely by the skin of our teeth. The fact that you have something helps that in no way, shape, or form. It provides no relief. It provides no comfort. It does nothing inside of my house to know, oh, everybody's got something. But everybody can keep on having something. I'm going to have to fix mine because I don't want what I have. And friends, you and I are going to have to get there. The commitment is, let's rise up and build. The ability is already present. It's inclusive of everybody involved. And the charge was, build. The reason that the lives are in ruin is because there's been no building but a lot of tearing down. Demolition is so easy. You can hire almost, well, I don't know about anybody, we don't want people handling explosives, but the tearing down of things is real easy comparative to the building up of things. We didn't talk about it this morning, but would you go back to Nehemiah chapter 2 with me, because there was something Nehemiah said at the end with regards to this charge that was worthy of noting. And if you will, apply it to your life this evening as you think about these things. Nehemiah chapter 2. And again, it's one of those things that actually might turn people off, especially as it relates to their lives. Notice there the end of verse 17. Let's read the whole verse. Then said I unto them, ye see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lieth waste, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Come, and let us build up the wall of Jerusalem. It's that last sentence that we didn't talk about this morning that's worthy of note. That we be no more a reproach. The Jews weren't the only ones who saw Jerusalem. Other people saw it. And as they passed by, they talked about it. Truth of the matter is, other people see our lives. Good, bad, or indifferent. They talk about them. Now, I know what you might be thinking in the short term is, I don't care. I would have thought that when I was younger. In the short term, I would have thought so. Let them talk. Nobody care what they say about us. Let me tell you something. Everybody got something anyway. And they talk about me. They don't matter to me. They don't mean nothing to me. They don't know who I am. They don't know what I did. They just talk about it. Yep. Just the way I would have felt too. I submit to you, there's legitimacy in that. There's some legitimacy to what Nehemiah is saying. First of all, Jerusalem was the city of God. Shouldn't be a reproach. Jerusalem is where the temple of God was. It's where communion with God was had. Shouldn't be a reproach. Jerusalem was the city of the great King of God. Jerusalem where the prophets came from, the word of God. Jerusalem was where the priests were, the offerings and sacrifice of God. Guess what you and I are? People should see our lives. Let your light so shine before men, you know the rest. Because God didn't intend for anybody to look at our lives. No. That they may see your good works and glorify your Father. To see the lives of Christians in ruins. To see those who profess Jesus, walls torn down. Divorce, ravaging the houses, children every way but right, nobody working, everybody struggling, no self-control, no restraint. Truth of the matter is, people will say something. They already are. What are people going to say or continue to say about your family? I know. You probably think, well, Christians talking about each other, they should. Listen, friends, they see it. Do you see it? Because they see it. What will people say about your family? About your marriage? About your person, your individual being? Let me turn it around and ask this. What would you say? And by the way, you do it too. You do talk about other people's lives, expressly because you see it. And you do talk about it. So let me ask, what would you say about somebody who refused to see their walls broken down and their gates burned? What would you say to somebody who refused to connect themselves to that present circumstance but keep blaming other people? And what would you say about a person who refused to build it, just gonna leave it in ruins, refuse to see it, and keep blaming other people and never fix it? Let me ask you, what would you say about them? Marriages are lying in ruins, the gates are burned. My health is anything but healthy. And I refuse to see it. My money is, listen, I don't have it. I've made the bill, but I can't pay them. And I'm not doing anything. Young people, when you start working, pay your bills. If you want a cell phone, pay for it. If you can. Maybe some young people can't. Their parents give them a thing. Nothing wrong with it. But you get old enough to have one. Pay your bills. It's yours. You talking, you texting, you tweeting. Talk, text, and tweet. That's not bad right there. How's your money? Emergency happens and the family's in chaos because nobody prepared. We just spent it as soon as we got it. Children, how's your relationship with your parents? Parents, how's your relationship with your children? The graphic picture in Nehemiah is that a wall is torn down that's used for protection, and gates are burned and lying in ruins. Don't refuse to see it. Don't deny your present reality. Don't live contrary to God. Nehemiah ends in a very good way. I hope your and my life will end the same. The Bible says, so built we the wall. Why did we do it? People had a mind to work. You leave this evening, will you leave with that? Will you leave with a mind to work by conviction and connection and commitment to fix your life's problems, if it be like Jerusalem? Not a Christian tonight, you need to be. You need to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. As a gospel preacher, I pray I never live to the point where I apologize for anything God said, because God doesn't owe anybody any apologies. God said you need to be baptized for the remission of your sins, and friends, that just means you need to. God says you need to believe in His Son. That just means you need to. That belief needs to move you to repentance and a willingness to confess His name and then let yourself be buried with Him in baptism, Romans 6, 3 and 4. And God said that done with a pure heart, trusting Him, He will save. Friends, do you see your present state if you haven't done that? If you are His child, we invite you this evening to see it. We ask you to stand at the gates of your lives and the walls that surround them, and see it for what it is. Attach yourself to it and make the necessary changes. Don't let your life be a reproach. Instead, let it glorify God. Subject to the Lord's invitation, we invite you to come as we stand and as we sing.